Wait, sometimes you just get goosebumps singing, don't you? You know what choruses and some hymns do for us is they give us a love language to address the Father. I love to watch couples communicate with each other. You know, sometimes they just give each other a look and, you know, they've communicated volumes. Sometimes it's the names they give each other, which can be very revealing. And sometimes it's just a short comment, but it's their own kind of love language. And when we address the Father in choruses, many times the choruses give us this love language in which to express our soul and the longings of our heart as we come before Him. Margaret and I have participated in a couple weddings the last 16 and a half hours. Margaret has the music, and I have the vows. If anybody wants to line up after the service, we are ready to go. I do want to thank Margaret so much. She helped out with a wedding at a Camp Fellowship last night, and then this morning before the Lydia service, another wedding, and really appreciate her participating in that. Our denomination produces a 250, 300-page book called the Mission Prayer Book, and each page features a different ministry in presbyteries or whatever. And this next year, Manny right here will be featured. They've asked our cluster to write up something, and they took some of the photos from Haiti that Leah provided. And so next year you'll see Manny on probably a July page, Manny. but really appreciate that. There are several studies that are coming up, a parenting study that will be at Lydia in another week. The marriage one, which will be a video base, will be right here, and hopefully many of you will want to participate in that. We will also, you know, most Wednesdays we have a contingency of folks from AMI Kids who come here. Margaret, don't repeat me, but I don't like AMI Kids. It's AMI Guys. you know, these guys are at a place where they need to start dreaming dreams about where they want to go, what they want to do. And in Boy Scouts, we have about 135 different merit badges. Many of those merit badges are vocational or career-oriented. And so beginning in a couple weeks from 5 to 6 on Wednesdays, right before the supper, we're going to bring in people to speak to their particular vocation or profession. And we're inviting scouts to participate, the AMI guys, and anybody else that wants to. This week I was talking, just to give you some examples, talking to one of the most well-qualified horsemen in our county. He actually went to Arizona and trained to, you know, shoe horses and all that kind of stuff. I talked to an Anglo barber and an African-American barber who were going to talk about what it takes to get licensed, you know, as a barber, but also how to run a small business. You know, there's a lot more than just cutting hair. And so we'll have a lot of different folks participating, and hopefully if you have an interest, you will want to come out. But that'll be from 5 to 6, and maybe, Lord willing, in the next bulletin, we'll list some of the upcoming vocations that'll be featured. And if you know folks that would be interested, we'd love to have them out. If you'd like to follow in the scripture, we would like to continue our study of Ruth, this marvelous tract or short story, Ruth chapter 2, beginning with verse 17. We invite you to stand as we hear God's word. Remember, Ruth is a Moabitess. She has joined her mother-in-law Naomi, both widowed, to leave Moab and to go into Israel. They get to Israel, they're destitute, they're vulnerable, they have nothing. And so Ruth has to go out to glean whatever is left over in the fields so that they can provide some means for livelihood. And this is where we pick it up. Ruth chapter 2, beginning with verse 17. So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she answered. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "The Lord has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." Then Ruth the Moabitess said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished. And she lived with her mother-in-law. This is God's word for God's people. You may be seated. So Ruth has been out gleaning all day. And, you know, you sort of have to put your mind around what that gleaning is. She probably had to bend down to pick up individual stalks, you know, several thousand times. This is really rough work. In the heat of the day, under the blazing sun, under the Palestinian sun. And so it's evening time now. She's worked all day, and she comes back with an ephah of grain, 22 liters, or 6 gallons, or 30 pounds, or, to put it into Middle Eastern terms of wages, about a half month's wages worth. So that's why it's recorded. It's just such a remarkable amount of grain it's recorded for us. This was incredible. Now, so Ruth has been working all day, and she brings this back. She not only brings this grain, she also brings, remember, she had some of the toasted grain around the fire that Boaz had given her. She has some of that left over, so she gives that to Naomi. She's always preoccupied with Naomi's care. But I want you to try to imagine, what is Naomi going through during the day? You know, they don't have anything. Their cupboards are empty. There are no refrigerators. There's nothing. Who knows when was the last decent meal they had? And so my hunch is Naomi has been fidgeting all day long in anxiety and stress. You know, is Ruth okay? Did you find her? Was she well treated? Is she faring well? And did she find something for us to live on? And so when Ruth comes back, it is really party time for them. She is just taken back by the amount has come up. And so you can see the tone of the conversation changing. Ruth is changing. Naomi is changing from despair to hope. It's a new day for both of them. Now, I want you to notice something that will have a lot more significance later in the story, especially when we get to chapter 3. There is no record in the short book of Ruth of Naomi and Boaz ever meeting. Now, my hunch is during the wedding at the end of the story, they probably did. But the point is, there's a lot that is being communicated through Ruth. And even though we aren't told of a meeting between Naomi and Boaz, you get a sense they're reading off the same playbook. They understand each other's signals. They're both Jewish people. They understand Jewish culture. They understand the Jewish law. And so they pick up on this conversation. It's almost as if when one starts the conversation through Ruth, you know, the other finishes it back through Ruth. And when it comes to the time when there's actually some matchmaking going on and a proposal going on, Naomi's role really intensifies and becomes significant. But Naomi and Boaz understand each other. Now, what I would like to do is to look at these three characteristics, three characters, and link them to a characteristic of the triad: faith, hope, and love. And let's first look at Ruth as exhibiting for us faith. I mean, throughout her life, even though the book does not describe her as a woman of faith, every step she's making, every step she takes, everything she does is really an act of faith. And so I want to sort of break it down a little bit and give you some aspects or components of the faith that we think she exhibits. First of all, Ruth steps out or takes a risk. She steps out or takes a risk. You know, think of leaving her home, Moab. I mean, that was her culture. That was her family. Though there was a custom she was familiar with, that's where she felt secure and safe. She burns all the bridges, and she heads out. And now she has gone gleaning all by herself. She's a foreigner in a strange place. She doesn't know what could happen to her. She feels vulnerable, probably some insecurity there, but she takes the risk and steps out. Now, I don't think this is a foolish kind of risk-taking. I don't think she's sort of presuming on God's goodness in an irrational way, a foolish way. She's not doing it for herself. You know, she's constantly thinking about, how am I going to care for and take care of and provide for Naomi, my mother-in-law? And so Ruth steps out. And I really wonder how often we get stunted in our growth because we're not willing to take that necessary risk, which takes us to the same place. You know, the silkworm is a remarkable little creature. It begins an egg and then a worm, and then it goes through a metamorphosis and it becomes a moth. And during that period that it is a worm, it encases itself in silk fibers. And each little cocoon has from 400 to 800 yards of silk fiber. Now, when the moth goes through metamorphosis, it breaks all those fibers and emerges as a mature moth. But those who harvest silk steam the cocoon before it completes the process, basically killing the worm but harvesting the silk. And so, you know, I sometimes have wondered how many of us have been steamed. You know, how many of us get stuck in the process? You know, it's a risky thing to break out of your cocoon. It's a risky thing to go through the stages of metamorphosis. But many times, the expression of faith is to step out of the comfort zone, step into areas we've never been before, to knock around with people maybe we don't quite understand, and to do something new. And so that's why we would say that one component or aspect of Ruth's faith is this stepping out, this taking a risk. There's another component that we would share, and that is she works hard. You know, I think sometimes we see a tension between faith and working hard. We feel like, you know, if we trust, if we believe God, God's going to do it. But you know, what we see with Ruth is when God opens the door, when God makes a way, she gives her all. She invests everything in it. She throws her life into it, holding nothing back. And I sometimes, again, wonder if the hard work of the Christian faith intimidates us and slows us down and we don't go into the next dimension. You know, I never get over this. Did you know God knew you before creation? He knew you. Isn't that an incredible thought? Isn't that amazing? You know, I like you. Appreciate your amens. You know, God has a plan for me. He knows me. And, you know, the joy of my life is to lean in to God's plan, to fulfill what He has already yearned for me to experience. But along the way, you know, I can say, man, I don't know if I want to go there. I don't know if I want to do that. And I think sometimes we look at how challenging and how difficult it can be and maybe how hard the work is, and we shut down. Many of you know this process a lot better than I, so please forgive my fumbling. But an example in nature is photosynthesis, where you see the element of faith and work coming together. I wish all of you could have been down at Camp Fellowship yesterday evening for this wedding. You know, if it had been any cooler, it would have been wrong. If it had been any warmer, it would have... It was just perfect. Just perfect. Just perfect. Everybody should have got married yesterday or renewed their vows or something. It was just perfect. But anyway, we're living in a time when, yes, there's a lot of pollen and a lot of us are sneezing, but you can almost stand out there and see the tree get its foliage. It just greens up. Now, as those leaves are shaping and doing their work, doing their photosynthesis, they're consuming nutrients that come up through the tree, the sap. They're coming up from the roots, up the trunk, and into the branches. Now, it's as those leaves are consuming those nutrients that it creates a suction that pulls up the sap. Now, if the sap ceased to flow, those leaves would die, the branches would die, and eventually the tree would perish. So the leaves have to keep doing their thing, photosynthesis, keep consuming nutrients to create that suction. You know, I think it's the same way in the Christian life. When I commit my life to Jesus, and I commit it, and He gives me life, and He gives me nutrients, the way that He's going to keep giving me nutrients, if I apply what I've already have, if I give myself and work hard and diligently in obedience to Him, as I'm applying myself, applying my faith in obedience like that, He continues the flow. But if I shut down, the flow ceases. And so that's why we say that, you know, part of Ruth's exhibiting faith is in her hard work. God opens a door, God gives a new opportunity, and Ruth throws in her all. She applies herself. There's a third way that I think we see Ruth's faith exhibited, and that is long-term commitment. And the reason we highlight that is we live in a right now instant, you know, we want it now. God doesn't answer my prayer in 3.5 minutes. He must not have heard, or He must not care. And, you know, we need to cultivate the long view. You know, we're talking about days and weeks and months and even years. And in the first chapter, you see Ruth verbalizing this to Naomi. She says, Naomi, don't tell me to go back home. I'm throwing my lot in with you. I'm going to go where you go. You know, your people are going to be my people. Your God's going to be my God. Where you're buried is where I'm going to be buried. I'm in for the long haul, Naomi. And now in chapter 2, we see her living this out. Listen to verse 23 again. So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished. And she lived with her mother-in-law. This was from late April to early June. This was from the feast of unleavened bread to the Feast of Weeks. It was from Passover to Pentecost. It was 7 weeks or 50 days. Now, you know, just try to imagine hard labor, day in and day out. And then after you've picked it up, you've got to thresh it. You got to get the, the husks off the grain. And then you've got to haul it. You aren't jumping in a pickup. You're going to haul the 30 pounds or whatever it is all the way home. And she is in for the long haul. She's in for the duration. And I think, you know, those of us in the Western culture need to understand that component of faith. It's not a quickie kind of thing sometimes. It requires patience. It requires endurance. It requires the long haul. Now, let me say one other thing about this land that Ruth has come to. She left Moab and she came into what we sometimes call Israel or Palestine or Canaan. Now, why in the world would God give this little piece of real estate to His people as a promised land? I think there's several reasons. In many ways, it's just a God-forsaken place, to be frank with you. The people of Israel struggled over two things constantly. One was climate. You know, if they didn't get enough rain, if it didn't come soon enough, they couldn't plant, there wouldn't be a harvest. People would perish. There'd be a famine. So they struggle with climate. The second thing they struggle with was conquest. You know, are the superpowers in the north, the Assyrians, the Babylonians going to come down? Are the Egyptians from the south going to come up and invade us? Or all these little bitty countries, you know, the Moabites and the Midianites and the Edomites and the Ammonites and the Philistines, are they going to come and attack us? You know, they were constantly preoccupied with that. And so why in the world would God give this little place to the people of Israel? One of the reasons is it was a testing ground for faith. Abraham got that. Habakkuk says, the just shall live by faith. Paul picks that line up in Romans. And so, you know, if you didn't trust God, you weren't going to survive, you weren't going to prosper. And so it becomes a testing ground. And you know, every one of us, if we're going to grow in the faith, are going to have testing grounds. I hate to say that. It's not always easy. It's not always pretty. It's not always comfortable or convenient. But if I want to grow, if I want to become what God intends for me to become, I'm probably going to go through some testing of my faith. And we see this being lived out in the life of Ruth. So how about Boaz? Boaz, I think, exhibits for us love. Listen to verse 20 of chapter 2 again. The Lord bless him. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, he has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. She added, that man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers. Okay, it's quiz time. What is the Hebrew word for kinsman redeemer? Goel. Okay, that's the Hebrew word for kinsman redeemer. You see it in this verse. What is the Hebrew word for loving kindness? Hesed. One of the reasons this verse is considered by many the key verse in the whole book, it brings those two concepts, which are so basic to the storyline, into one place. And if Naomi is an example of some things that we're talking about, and if Ruth is an example of faith, for example, Boaz exhibits for us. Now, you know, it's important to remember the context in which these people lived. It was a period of judges. And one of the lines that is repeated in the book of Judges is, every man did what was right in his own eyes. It was a chaotic, confusing, dark time in Israel's history. And so God raises up these star witnesses to exhibit what was absolutely critical for his people. And in Boaz, you see a man who exhibits loving kindness, care, concern. Some people translate the word hesed as grace. And let me give you a definition of grace. Grace is love that pays the price to help the undeserving one. Grace is love that pays the price to help the undeserving one. Anybody deserve grace? We're all undeserving. And Boaz exhibits this kindness to people that didn't necessarily earn it, didn't necessarily deserve it, but he gives it to them. One of the persons that God selects to exhibit this kind of grace was the prophet Hosea. Remember what God said to Hosea? This is chapter 3, verse 1 of Hosea. The Lord said to me, go again and love a woman loved by another man, an adulteress, and love her as I, the Lord, love the Israelites. Although they resort to the other gods and love raisin cakes offered to their idols. You know, God's love for us is always love, although. You know, he loves me, although I stray away. He loves me, although I am wicked. Several years ago, there was a horrendous murder and trial in England. 2 10-year-old boys were accused of killing a 2-year-old boy. And it just shook the nation that this kind of thing would even be conceived of happening. The trial went on for 2 weeks. And these 2 10-year-old boys got their storylines more and more confused. And they were just more and more inconsistencies in what they were saying. And the climax of the trial came when the parents of one of the boys, one of the 10-year-old boys, said, son, we love you regardless. Our love for you will not fail. We will love you whatever happens. And when the 10-year-old boy heard that kind of love and he felt secure in it, the courtroom got very quiet and hushed, and they could hear this quiet voice coming from the 10-year-old boy saying, I killed James. One of the amazing things about the deep, deep love of Jesus is that God loves me knowing how wicked I am. And you see, that gives me a sense of security. That gives me a sense of hope. That gives me a sense of freedom. Now, Ruth was not wicked, as far as we can tell, and in an unusual outward way, but for many, many Jewish people, she would have been wrong. She was from Moab. But you see, Boaz cares for her and provides for her, although she was a Moabitess, in spite of that. And so in Boaz, we see this exhibited. So you have Ruth exhibiting faith. You see Boaz exhibiting love. And that rekindles in Naomi hope. Hope. Remember when Naomi first came back to Bethlehem? Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasantness. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. You know, I've lost it all. I've lost my husband. I've lost my boys. I am destitute. I have nothing. She was hopeless. She had nothing. But you know, in this conversation in chapter 2, you get a sense, you know, something's getting rekindled here. Now, she didn't have everything restored, but it was almost like Naomi was participating in God's first fruits to her. You know, it's coming back. God's blessing me. Missionary Gregory Fisher writes, "What will he say when he shouts?" The question took me by surprise. I had already found that West African Bible College students can ask some of the most penetrating questions about minute details of Scripture. Reverend, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says that Christ will descend from heaven with a loud command. I would like to know what that command will be. I wanted to leave the question unanswered to tell him that we must not go past what the Scripture has revealed, but my mind wandered to an encounter I had earlier in the day with a refugee from the Liberian Civil War. And Margaret's been to Liberia and has seen some of the aftermath of that civil war. The man, a high school principal, told me how he was apprehended by a two-man death squad. After several hours of terror, as the men described how they would torture and kill him, he narrowly escaped. After hiding in the bush for 2 days, he was able to find his family and escape to a neighboring country. The escape cost him dearly. Two of his children lost their lives. The stark cruelty unleashed on an unsuspecting, undeserving population had touched me deeply. I also saw flashbacks of the beggars that I pass each morning on my way to the office. Every day I see how poverty destroys dignity, robs men of the best of what it means to be human, and sometimes substitutes the worst of what it means to be an animal. I am haunted by the vacant eyes of people who have lost all hope. Reverend, you have not given me an answer. What will he say? The question hadn't gone away. Enough, I said. He will shout enough when he returns. A look of surprise opened the face of the student. What do you mean, enough? Enough suffering, enough starvation, enough terror, enough death, enough indignity, enough lives trapped in hopelessness, enough sickness and disease, enough time, enough. You see, I think Naomi heard God say, enough. You aren't going to despair anymore. You aren't going to be vulnerable and impoverished and broken anymore. Enough is enough. Now, you know, when your hope is rekindled, you begin to experience joy once again. And I want to tell you, you and I rub shoulders every day with people who don't get it about faith. They don't get it about loving kindness. And they certainly don't get it about hope. Are you willing to be a Ruth and exhibit what faith is? Are you willing to be a Boaz and extend loving kindness even to the undeserving? Are you willing to exhibit for others the joy that comes from hope reignited? Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you and praise you that you teach us, you instruct us, you give us truths, you give us commands, you give us principles. But then, Lord, you give us people who model it for us. And Lord, we thank you for these historic models. People years gone by that sometimes at great personal sacrifice lived it out, became a living epistle, became a star witness, were willing to be put on display to model characteristics that you want your people to have. And Lord, we would just say to you, we want to be used in that way. We want to be a Ruth. We want to be a Boaz. We want to be a Naomi. Lord, would you use us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.